to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, and tucked way back in your Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 4, and our scripture is verses 15 through 23. Let us hear together God's word. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread. We're separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So he labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. He also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. May God bless to our hearts this reading of this word. So here we see the builders were surrounded. They were surrounded with enemies that were bent on stopping the work. They were threatening violence and destruction. Whether by design or not, news of their intentions reached the ears of the Jews. Some panicked, and others gave in to a spirit of defeat. A ring of enemies surrounded the city and threatened to infiltrate their most private bedrooms by night and to kill them. Now think of being in a situation like that for your faith, where somebody wants to kill you for believing. It's hard to know the actual legality of this threat from the combined forces of Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. See, the Persian authorities who had oversight over Jerusalem who have taken a dim view of this, and they have responded with decisive force. "You're not going to kill the people sent back under the authority of Artaxerxes to rebuild the wall of the city." But Nehemiah could not take that response for granted. He didn't want to appear to be weak and ineffectual by going to Persia in the matter. So he, as a godly man, prayed, "How can I best take care of this problem?" In the eyes of the Persians, this was a local problem, however life-threatening it was for the Jews. Well, in any case, during the events in Ezra chapter 4, a dozen years in their immediate past, similar threats had brought an edict from Artaxerxes to stop the temple construction. So it was on again and off again. Persian favor for the Jews was an unstable affair at best. How would Nehemiah handle this? If they expected Nehemiah to call a halt to the project, the people were greatly mistaken. Work stopped, but only to get a defense in those parts of the city that were exposed where work on the wall had not yet begun. So he puts some of his people in these areas. And Nehemiah arms the people with swords and spears and bows. Chapter 4, verse 13. In a rousing speech, he rallies the people to fight. Verse 14, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." The future of the kingdom of God was at stake. Remember what the city stood for, the city of God. A symbol of their faith in God was that city. Now we can say, first of all, our faith's important, but this is where we come and we worship God. This is our church that God gave us. But we do our best to defend it if people are coming to tear it down. See, this is a battle against the purposes of God. We're fighting that today. It was aimed at destroying God's determination to redeem His people through the coming of a Savior. The Savior's come. People want to do their best today to snuff out the church. So we're going to see what Nehemiah did. He didn't cower back in fear. Not at all. He was a man who said, "We're going to pray, we're going to fight." So in a multi-pronged offensive strategy, he responds to the threats of a stealthily night visit and acts on this terrorism with a prayer in verses 1 through 6. He's going to fight against the enemy with prayer and guard duty. That's important. Prayer and guard duty. He wants a call to arms. He wants everybody to keep their eyes fixed on God. So a temporary respite has occurred, but the Jews had to be vigilant. The building can resume. Keep a watch on the enemy. Be ready to defend yourself at a moment's notice. The work has halfway stage. Nehemiah has a twofold crisis. The workforce had its moments of being demoralized. People were around them wanting to kill them. It brought about by the scale of the task and the pleas of the workers' family and friends living in the cities of the houses outside the protection of the wall. And some people whose houses were not protected were helping build the wall. Those families could say, look at us. We're vulnerable to attacks. You're building a wall for people who live cozily inside there. We're vulnerable. We're exposed. So one imagines the strength of these pleas. Come on home. Stop the work. Come back and take care of us. Well, in all of this, with all this going on, Nehemiah is a model leader in every way. He has spiritual vision and military preparedness. Both things working for him. He showed a common sense. He stopped the work. He defended the weak spots in the wall. He urged the people, fight for your life. And now that the threat was passed, the work could resume. Now here's a difficult argument to make. Many of the people would have been very afraid at the prospect of an attack that they had had before, that they're going to come attack them again. Here's one of the marks of leadership in Nehemiah. A man they'd known only for a matter of weeks, and they're ready to give their lives for a strategy that many among them thought doomed to failure. They're going to listen to this man's leadership, rallying people together. As we follow the story, we're going to see several things now arise. Sword and trowel. There's been many magazines over the years named Sword and Trowel. I think Spurgeon had a magazine called Sword and Trowel. It came from the book of Nehemiah, when the builders built with one hand and had a weapon in the other hand. The Israelites' trust in God to deliver them did not result in inaction. The sovereignty of God, that is not an excuse for negligence and dereliction of duty. Whether the issue is prayer or evangelism, whatever it may be in our faith. J.I. Packer said, whereas we think our real work is our activity to which prayer is an adjunct, our praying is our real work. And our activity is the index of how we have done it. In other words, we tend to value the outward and the visible. But God, the Bible tells us, looks at the heart. Motivation and intent are crucial. And unless the work is first of all done to the glory of God, with the worker seeking God's help and God's blessing, expectations of God's intervention are futile. They prayed and they fought. They prayed and they worked. We pray, we evangelize. We pray and we plan. We don't come together and just do it all in the flesh and not pray. Many people say, well, praying is a waste of time. Well, sometimes if we do nothing but pray, we could see it that way, but that's even not a waste of time because God is sovereign over all. But this point's been made several times already, and we'll repeat it again. The world, the flesh, and the devil will seek every opportunity to tear down our spiritual vitality and keep us from demonstrating our faith. If there's any way to discourage us, the devil will do it. And he can use people to keep nipping at us to where we get to the point of saying, I give up. Many people give up in many walks of life. People give up in ministry. There was a minister some years ago whose church wasn't growing the way he thought it should, so he left. That's not the time you leave. And who are you trusting? You trusting in God or trusting in yourself? See, whatever opportunities arise for establishing ourselves in the faith, from the worldviews around us, we can expect challenges, can't we? We have them now. We see it on the news. We may not experience them personally, but there's a hatred for God and a hatred for God's church in the world. And people love to do their best to snuff us out. We know that will never happen. We must live in a way that marks us as being separated for God, no matter what the cost. We are separated for God. And we need the encouragement of the Spirit of God, prayer, and each other. That's why the author of Hebrews said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but coming together all the more as you see the day approaching, that is, eternity. But encouraging each other, parakaleo, called alongside each other, to say we need to pray for each other in the battles we face in the world. The opposition from the flesh we see in this passage suggests that the work was too much for them. And some would say that the threats are too great. Your families need you. Put your sword down and go home. Though the inner dynamics of hearts are such that still present indwelling sin can act like a gravitational pull. We can act contrary to what we know to be the best thing to do and give up and give in. Packer said, any ideas of getting beyond conflict, outward or inward, in our pursuit of holiness in this world is an escapist dream that can only have disillusioning and demoralizing effects on us as waking experience daily disproves it. What we must realize, rather, is that any real holiness in us will be under hostile fire at all time, just as with our Lord. The more we live for Christ, the more we're going to be persecuted for Christ. The more we witness, the more people may oppose us. Not everybody. We may see many people who are eager to listen to us. But opposition is there, and it is real. So every time we find something significant to do for the kingdom of God, we can expect 1,000 arguments that draw our concern in another direction. Think about what this may cost you in your job, or in your family, or in your friendships, or whatever it is, and the discouragement comes in. That's when we need to ask God to strengthen us, remembering Jesus' words to his failing disciples in Gethsemane. He said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now we would be fools to think that though he's not mentioned in the passage, the devil's not present. As much as our adversary, as he was in Nehemiah's, Satan prowls like a lion, hungry and threatening. He makes himself appear bigger than he really is. 1 Peter 5:8, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Like Nehemiah, the Ephesian Christians were told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And part of that armor is the shield of faith with which we quench the fiery darts that come our way, as well as the sword of the Spirit, the Bible itself, and the weapon of prayer. All these have their counterpart in Nehemiah chapter 4. We're not building a literal wall, but we have enemies that would like again to destroy us and deter us from doing God's work. Well, so a lull comes in the perceived threat against the Israelites. Nehemiah encouraged the rebuilding work to start again in verse 15. Each person, he says, go back to your work. There's a task to be done. There's a duty to be obeyed. And nothing and no one except God himself is going to stop it. Get back to your work. In our Christian life, get back to whatever God has called us to do. Duty, honor, obedience, loyalty, stick-to-itiveness, these should characterize the Christian life. Now, nobody in his right mind would question the attributes of a soldier or some politicians, or say our Cajun Navy, our National Guard, and our Coast Guard. And they're going out doing tremendous work, hard work, tiring work. And here we praise them for their faithfulness to their task. They're true to their duties and their obligations, and what they may do in a way is a thankless job. Well, picture yourself as a soldier of Christ, and you're called to go out and fight in the greatest army in the world. And God's equipped us with His Spirit and His Word. And we must have the same determination in our fight. And we must go forthright into life knowing that God is with us. And it's the same thing. We're called to a task to live for Christ wherever we are. Well, an element of struggle is always involved in complying with the demands of godliness and commitment. Paul wrote to Timothy, exhorted him in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The Greek word for train involves some kind of an effort, sweat and pain, a rigorous workout for the sake of producing a body that's in the peak of performance. If you know something about physical training, you know if you exercise, you've got to do it every day. For after a while, your body loses its shape fast without this self-discipline and this effort. The same is true in our spiritual discipline. And every day may be different. We just live for Christ. It may not be anything dramatic. We just want people to know who are around us, where we stand with the gospel, not be ashamed of it. In other words, we don't cover our Bible up if somebody walks by. We don't want them to see, oh, I'm reading the Bible, or we're praying. Well, I don't want them to know that I pray. Why not? They don't care what you think about them. If people have a pet rock, do you think that they care what you think about their pet rock? Or if they read their horoscope, do you think they care? If you say something about their horoscope, they don't care what you think about them. Why do we care what they think about us? Why are we the ones? Like D. James Kennedy said, everybody's left the closet but the Christians. We're still in the closet. We shouldn't live that way. The project here in Nehemiah involved a tremendous degree of organizational skill, and it was Nehemiah who did it. The construction project demanded it. He was building a wall a mile long, 3 feet in width, and 15 feet high. That was an awesome task. So he puts the workers in groups of over 40 teams at various locations with a task requiring military precision. And one of the features we admire Nehemiah, he can delegate, he can motivate. He had 40 separate groups. We read about all those names back in chapter 3. 40 separate groups. And they encountered real threats of physical brutality and even death. So he's organizing them to build this wall, a mile long, 3 feet thick, and 15 feet high. An awesome task. They needed organization. Now that comes easy to some. Not so easy to others. There's all kind of conferences and all kind of books to read about how to organize a church, how to organize a business. And we have all these gurus that tell us, this is how it's done. Well, it may work for some, may not work for us. Or the buzzword today, church revitalization. You've got to revitalize your church. Well, there may be some skills involved in that. There's first of all prayer and strategy on the part of the leaders. So we're not going to say it's just prayer, nor are we going to say it's just organization. So we learned that from Nehemiah. He said, you put your trowel in one hand and you work with the other. We pray and we work. We pray, God revitalizes, and we organize how to do it. This is true of all of life. So we cannot say that expository preaching and great Sunday school teaching in and of itself is enough. We have to balance things. I grow, but I witness. I grow, I ask God to show me how I can do more. Well, God is sovereign to grant whatever blessing He wants or to withhold any blessing He wants. And we've seen God do tremendous things in this body of Christ. Tremendous things. So we have to say that there's a practical lesson here. That we don't have a worldly spirit, nor do we just say we're just going to pray and do nothing more. So we have a trust in God rather than men. And we could echo the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. But that did not lead Nehemiah to say the exiles could meet the enemy's threats armed with just a copy of the Old Testament Torah. They needed the Torah and the sword. So we pray and we work. We pray and we strategize. So he stations these 40 units along the wall according to clan and proximity to their dwellings. And he motivates them to take up the work again. Half of them were engaged in building. The other half are looking out for the enemy to come. Nehemiah 4:16, armed with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Nehemiah tells us they kept their weapons at hand even when they went for water. They never put their weapon down. And because the work was spread out over the entire city, and a sneak attack could happen at any time and wreak havoc in the city, He had a trumpet to sound the warning, the signal for them to all gather at a certain location, maybe chosen for defensive capabilities. And the trumpeter, in verse 18, stayed next to Nehemiah at all times. Where else do we read about a trumpet? Read about a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the sound of the last trumpet. A trumpet is a sound for battle. It's a sound, things are getting ready to take place. At the sound of the trumpet, Jesus comes back. The sound of the trumpet, Nehemiah said, okay, gather yourself together. The time is here. And so it's kind of exciting to think about how God worked in and through them at this particular time. The builders wore swords strapped to their sides, so in the case of hostility, they could put down their trowels and be ready to fight the enemy. And all this showed preparation on Nehemiah's part. He thought ahead. He worked out what strategies might the enemy use. He got his men ready for the methods of attack that might come. And the thoroughness of the preparation had a profound psychological impact on all the people. Nothing drains enthusiasm more than a sense of defeatism, inadequate preparation. So Paul charged Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not. So there may be a time we have to rally together. Okay, what does God want us to do? So Nehemiah remained inside the city. He oversaw the entire process of building and military preparation. He started within the days of his arrival, and the whole thing was completed within 7 weeks. And that was a remarkable task, despite all the threat on the workers' lives. He motivated the people by his own enthusiasm, his own involvement at every stage. And he was not an absentee landlord. He was involved in every part of this building project from the beginning to the end. And we read of his sharing out the work. He ensured that materials and equipment were there. He motivated the people whose arms would get tired. Nehemiah ensured that in the face of violent opposition, the men were alerted to the dangers, setting round-the-clock watch. And when the threat became more serious, he ensured guards were stationed on the wall at key points. When the threat subsided, Nehemiah kept up the guard by having half the men build, half the men watch, all of whom were armed to ensure that they maintained their vigilance. Now think about us as a church. We come together, we have a session that strategizes how can we best serve God, what can we do to rally our people to get excited about our faith. So we pray about things that we can do that will ensure that we stay strong in our faith so we're equipped to live for Christ every day. And so we want to be excited about what can God do through us. I remember it was in 2008, October, and it was a Sunday night service, and Katrina was 3 years behind us. And I remember saying, we need to pray that God will show us what He wants us to do to serve Him more right here in our community. What does God want us to do? Let's pray about that. 4 weeks later, LifeGate Church comes out of the clear blue and says, we want to buy your church. I think God did something miraculous in that. We can pray again. What do you want us to do? Show us. I don't think we're going to move again. But what more do you want us to do? How do you want us to better serve you right here where we are? Another thing about Nehemiah, he stayed with his men. He did not remove himself to a safer location, arguing that, well, his expertise, well, he was too valuable to be involved. He was no prima donna. I think about these jihadists. They tell people, go out and blow yourself up. I'm not going to blow myself up. You go blow yourself up. You know, it's easy to tell somebody else to go do something. It's hard when it comes to you. He did not remove himself from the situation. As governor of the city, he had every reason to say, well, I'm going to, you know, back off a little bit. Not at all. He took extra measures to let the workers who lived outside the city stay in Jerusalem at night to kind of keep guard during the night watches. They could work till the absence of light prevented them from doing any more. And he joined the workers in sleeping with their clothes on. Nehemiah 4:22, ready to defend themselves at a moment's notice. What did he do? He energized them by planning, and he was an example to the people. And the workers made no sound of complaint from the extra shift this involved. They all worked together. Here's a man with a profound sense of leadership, a profound gift of skills, but he was identified with the people, showing courage and strength and resilience at every turn. So here's a lesson for us to learn that we, as a pastor and our elders, we're called to do the same thing. We identify with all of our congregation in daily struggles and do our best to equip our church. How can we better serve God? And we're all called upon to be soldiers for Christ. Nehemiah 4, verse 20, he said, "Our God will fight for us." That's neat to just take that one verse. Our God will fight for us. This is the church of Jesus Christ. We trust Him to take care of us. This was not a sign. There was nothing for them to do. We already said that. Didn't mean that they needed not worry about the threat against them. There was a threat. But they're trusting God to take care of them, come what may. That's God's sovereignty. God does not call us to a life of inactivity. He says, get out there, like Jesus told the disciples. Go out, launch your boat into the deep. Trust God for a catch of fish. This wasn't a time to debate about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We know God is sovereign. He's given us a task to do. Go out and live for Christ. So he said, live in your faith. He took to heart the truth of the gospel. So this should do the same thing. Fill our heart with delight and reassurance. God is in control. He's working on our behalf. And we're to give our impassioned effort to our full duty as believing people. Philippians 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in you to will and do of His good pleasure. So again, I've told you, what does that mean? He works out what He works in. So we trust God. We are a vessel for the gospel. Nehemiah was thinking maybe of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This is God's church. We are God's people. Nehemiah was in no doubt that the venture on which the workers had embarked was God's will. And he determined that the construction project, it was a good thing. Something that lay at the heart of God's design for Jerusalem. He prayed about it. He seen God's providence unfold to confirm it. He had no doubt that God would see the Jews through their hardship. No doubt at all. Could he prove it? No. But he had no doubt God would do it. And we can say the same thing. I'm trusting God for something so great, if God were not in it, it would fail. That's what he's talking about. For Nehemiah, it was a matter of trust. Are we going to trust God when things get hard? Can we say our God will fight for us? Hudson Taylor made the voice to China on a sailing vessel. As it neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, he heard an urgent knock on his door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we have no wind. We're drifting toward an island where the people are heathen, and I fear they're cannibals." "What can I do?" asked Taylor. The captain said, "I understand you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." "All right, captain, I will. But you must set the sail." Protesting that this was ridiculous and that the sailors would think him crazy for doing so when there wasn't any wind at all, Taylor insisted on the course of action. 45 minutes later, the captain returned and found the missionary still on his knees. "You can stop praying now," he said. "We've got more wind than we know what to do with." So a man of resolve and a man who prayed. Faith will overcome the severest obstacles as it looks beyond the obstacles to the sovereign hand of God who can accomplish great things. So Nehemiah was a godly man. He was an encourager. He was an organizer. He put his mind to doing it. He routed the troops and they did it. Our God will fight for us. So our Bible and our faith in one hand, and we're determined to serve God with the other. And that's how I think God would charge us even more. How can we better serve you here? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for Nehemiah. Thank you for his encouragement to us to be soldiers of Christ, faithful to our call each day. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.